Morning.
Good morning.
Turn with me, please, in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 17 and verse 1. We're moving through the book. We should be finished with it by the first of the year, Lord willing. We're at the end of the tribulation period, by the way. We finished the seventh seal the last time in chapter 16. In the seventh seal in 6:17, we saw Babylon the Great is fallen, and we found out that there's a cry from heaven. It is finished. But really, other than the basic facts of those seven vials, we really don't know much about the details of Babylon or who she is or what she is and how she developed into this great form of false religion. We don't even really know much about the details of her fall. And so what the Spirit of God does is go back in chapters 17 and 18 and recount a little bit more of the detail. So although we've been through the last seven judgments, the seven vials, the Spirit of God now will record for us in chapter 17 the destruction of the religious aspect of Mystery Babylon. And then in chapter 18 go back and describe the fall of the political side of Mystery Babylon. Now that takes me to an important point that you must always keep in your mind. Everything that happens in the physical realm has a spiritual meaning behind it. World politics, elections, whatever is taking place on the national level is really a spiritual battle behind the scenes. And so what we find in this Mystery Babylon is there's a mystery form of religion that is behind the final form of world political power. And you can't separate the two. But what we need to do now is look at some time at chapter 17 to see exactly what is the destruction of the religious end of Babylon. And then we'll look for some time in chapter 18 at how the political world system is going to fall also, and how the two relate. And you'll find something very interesting. You'll find that the world political leader, beast number one, that came in chapter 13, first from out of the sea, that is the nations, will use the religious side, or the religious form of Babylon, to his advantage until he declares himself to be God and doesn't need it anymore, and then he will destroy himself this religious form of Babylon. So he'll take care of that. We'll see that when we move through chapter 17. Today, because we're not going to get much further into the introduction this morning, we need to just read chapter 17, verses 1 through 6. And we'll just give you a little brief outline. The reason we're reading 1 through 6 is very simple. The chapter divides into half. In chapter 17, verses 1 through 6, he just states this mystery form and all of its symbolism. And then in chapter 17, verses 17 through 18, at the end, he will explain it. And it really doesn't take much preaching. Tonight, when we get back together and we go through the explanation of the first six verses, in other words, in the first six verses, as we read them, you'll find it's much of just a description of this harlot on the beast and all these other things. And then in chapter 17, verses 7 through the end, he will come back and explain it so that really there's not much work for me to do. I just really need to stand up here and read the verses because he explains it himself. I will say also, by way of introduction, this is probably one of the hardest chapters of the book to teach, because right away everybody jumps on the Roman Catholic Church as being the harlot, and we'll see that that's not necessarily so. She might have a part as that, but what we'll find is this, that this woman, as we read it, and we really haven't read it, I don't know why I'm rambling like this, but the woman, as we read it, who is the harlot here, what we'll find is she will be a mixture in the end times of apostate Protestantism, Roman Catholicism, and atheism, humanism, all balled up into one. And what we'll find is when the true church is raptured out, the false will be left behind to carry on its false, quote, Christianity. That will merge all of it together in one full and final form. The beast will mix his humanism with it, that is, raising man and elevating the worship of man in with it, and it will be a wonderfully mysterious mixture. Let's read verses 1 through 6. It really doesn't do you good to preach unless you read a little bit of the scriptures first. So let's read verses 1 through 6. And there came one of the seven angels, which had the seven vials, and talked with me, saying unto me, Come hither. Now you need to mark that come hither. It appears three times in this book, and we'll see when we get back to it. It is important. I will show unto thee the judgment of the great whore that sitteth upon many waters, with whom the kings of this earth have committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth have been made drunk with the wine of her fornication. So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet-colored beast, full of the names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns. And the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet color, and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, having a golden cup in her hand, full of abominations and filthiness of her fornication. And upon her forehead was a name written, Mystery Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. And I saw the woman drunken with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I wondered with great admiration. We come to this portion, and the first thing we see is there's a woman. We, by the way, are used to seeing women in the book of Revelation, aren't we? In chapter 2, in verse 20, we were introduced to a woman in the beginning of this book. Her name was Jezebel. And Jezebel represents in Revelation 2:20 all of the past idolatry of the pagan world in the past. And what we find in Revelation 2:20 is, in that specific church, paganism is brought in. So that if we were to go back to Revelation chapter 2 and 3 and see the seven different stages of Christianity as seen in those churches, we would find that there was a point in the history of this church in the last 2,000 years that pagan idolatry was brought in and mixed and married with Christianity. And so the first woman we saw in this book of Revelation, was Jezebel. Then in chapter 13, verse 1, we saw another woman. This woman was clothed with the sun and the moon and the stars. This woman represented, and we saw it when we were there, Israel in her redemption form in the heavens before God, as God sees her when she's full and finally redeemed, when redemption is wrought in her life. Then we're going to be introduced, which we'll see at the end of this tribulation period, in chapter 19, the Bride of Christ. But before we see the Bride of Christ, we have to be introduced to the harlot. Because watch this now. Before the true can come, we have to see the illegitimate. Before the presentation of the true, there has to be the judgment of the false. In other words, before the true can be seen in redemption, the false has to be judged. So before there can be final blessing, as seen in chapter 19, there has to be a final judgment, and we see that in 17 and 18. So the judgment has to come. And God will judge this world, God will judge the world systems, and God will judge the false forms of Christianity. Now I said in the introduction that we need to be careful, because when we think of the mystery Babylon, and when we think of the harlot, we think of some occult, or we think of some cult. It's not that at all. What we need to remember is this, that there is a form of, and I put parenthesis around the word, Christianity. There is a form of religion that says and uses the name of Christ. But because it doesn't adhere to the teachings of Christ and the Word of God, God calls it a harlot, an adulterer. So that what we find is this, the wife of that is unfaithful to her husband in the scripture is called adulteress. So that a church that does not keep to her name, Christ, is branded as a harlot too. So that the harlot that we see here is not some cult wearing foreign clothes and weird haircuts denying the person of Christ, but what we see here is a form of religion that says Christ, Christian, and really denies the teachings of the Word of God, doesn't open the Word of God, but has married itself to the world and the world's principles and the world's teachings and the world's methods to get the world's results. Money, prestige, a name, look at me. And what we find is that that's the danger. The danger isn't in the book of Revelation to the ungodly cults and occults who worship Satan and deny Christ as the Son of God. The danger in Revelation is that from the time of Babylon down to the time of the last judgment in the book of Revelation in chapter 17 and 18, there has always been a form of religion that says it's God's religion, but isn't in fact. So that the Jews always had that problem, and the church is always having that problem. Now let me remind you of what the Lord taught. The Lord taught in Matthew's gospel this. He said, "Beware of wolves in sheep's clothing." And then right the next verse after that teaching, he said, "There are two ways. One is the straight, the narrow way. The other is the broad way." And what he is saying is, when men look out, they see two roads. He's not talking about the ungodly now. He's saying there are people that are looking for a way to God, and they look out and they see two roads. Over those roads is written, "To God." One is narrow, that's God's way. One is compressed, one is straight. Few there are, he says, find that. The other way says to God also, but that way is broad, it's wide, many go in there, but the way it says that goes is to destruction. So the proverb says, "There's a way that seemeth right unto a man, but the end of that way is death and destruction." You see, the devil is the counterfeiter. When he came to Eve, he didn't say, "Well, I'm here because I want to start my own cult and I want you to worship me." He went to Eve and he used this little bit of scripture with just an ounce of truth. And whenever you pollute the truth, I don't care how much error you mix to it, once you take the truth and mix an error to it, you corrupt the whole thing and make the whole thing poison. And that's why we got to be careful of what people are saying in the name of Christ today. Once they start putting their poison in, you better start putting it back on the shelf and not drinking any of it. And there's a lot of it around today. That's why we teach the Word of God. That's why we exhort you to read the Word of God. That's why we want you to know the Word of God so that you know when there is error coming in. If it doesn't say, "Thus saith the Lord," I don't care what the name is on the church. And I remember growing up in a church, and I remember asking one of their priests, and I said, "How come you say this, but the Bible says this?" And he said, "Because the church says it, and the church takes precedence over the Bible." That is error. That is danger. That's exactly what Mystery Babylon is going to do. And what we find is this. We find an organization that is a mirror image of the church. A matter of fact, when you follow it all the way through the scriptures, you'll find that even when you get to the Laodicean church, she is a church totally made up of people that have locked Christ out on the outside of the building. And he has to knock and say, "Will you let me in? If you'll let me in, I'll come in and sup. But if you won't let me in, then I won't have any part with you." And what we find is that church, that Laodicean church, that false church as a whole, because it denies Christ and locks it out, I believe personally, will take on the main body of the false one that's going to go into the tribulation period. Because the true church will be raptured out. And those false ones will be left behind, preaching their false doctrine with their false, and the devil will just pick it up. He'll merge it with all the others, so there'll be a universal merging together. And they'll be saying, "We're the real people of God." And God's going to say, "No, you're not." And he judges it. So the main point I'm trying to stress is this. When you think of Mystery Babylon, don't think it's some cult. Think of an organization that claims the name of Christ, but because in principle it doesn't follow its teachings, God says is a harlot. That's why it says, you see in chapter 17, verse 1, that's why he calls her the harlot. Not in verse 1. I believe he calls her the harlot down in which verse is it now? Verse 5. The harlot. Matter of fact, he goes even further. Watch what he does. He says this. She's the mother of harlots. You know what that means? That means she's just simply putting offspring out. She's just bearing offspring. When the scripture uses mother, that's what he's saying. She's the mother. In other words, every false cult, I shouldn't say cult, every false religion that comes out in the name of God comes out from her. So that it's not so much every organization is her, but every organization has been put out by this Mystery Babylon, it's called. Now, in order to understand it, we need to do a little bit of Bible study again. So turn with me to Genesis chapter 10. Now, when we do our Bible study, what we need to realize If you would like to study your Bible, you need to buy a concordance, first of all, because you need to be able to look up the words. For instance, Babylon, or Babel as it's called in the Hebrew in the Old Testament, Babel or Babylon, is a major theme of the Bible. That name appears 260 times from beginning of this book to the end of this book. She's a major subject, and yet how many Christians, if you were to stop them and talk to them, say, tell me about Babylon. What is Babylon? What would they tell you? And yet the whole tribulation period is coming because this mystery Babylon has put out false religious Christian, quote Christian, teachings, and has for years. It's imitated Christ for years, imitated the teachings from the Word of God for years. In Genesis chapter 10, we find Noah's offspring. And we find that the sons of Ham in verse 6, now you'll remember this. Ham, I believe, if I'm accurate here now, and if I'm not, you can correct me later, but I believe, this is just off the top of my head. Now let me look here for a second. It's not polite to preach and stop and look at something before you do this. 21. Yes, it's correct. Sometimes preachers feel awkward because they stop and they look at something. I don't feel awkward because when they tape everything you say, you better get it straight. And tape's one thing, preachers can die and their writings can be lost and what they preached about can be lost. But when they get it on cassette, it pops up everywhere. Especially what you say that's wrong. You could have a 90-minute cassette. You could have one little thing in there where in your learning you weren't accurate. And the 80 minutes down the drain, 10 minutes to make you famous. What did you say that was wrong? Anyway, the thing I was looking up was this. Ham was the son of Noah that found Noah and mocked him and made fun of him in his nakedness and did the error instead of doing it correctly. The other two sons are the ones that were upset because he did it, and they put the cloak over their shoulder and backed up to their father, because the scripture says you don't have to look at either of your parents or any of your family members naked, and it says it dropped the cloak over him so he wouldn't be found in his nakedness. It was Ham that was disobedient. So it's interesting also now that Babylon's going to be started by his grandson. Because Ham's going to have a son named Cush. Cush is going to have a son named Nimrod. We see him in verse 8. It says, and Cush begat Nimrod. And he began to be a mighty one in the earth. Now we went through this before, but some of us weren't here, so we need to do it again. So if you're sitting next to somebody who wasn't here, let them copy your notes. No, that wouldn't be right. You wouldn't be able to find Edith's notes be able to write them. You wouldn't be able to do that. The key here is mighty one. The word mighty one in the Hebrew, it's literally this, a tyrant. And what we said the last time was, in the Hebrew, for those of you that know a little bit about Hebrew, the Hebrew didn't write with vowels. They only have consonants. So Nimrod would be, when you spelt it out, would be N-M-R-D. And the Hebrew word, N-M-R-D, literally translated means the opposer, the rebeller. So that his name teaches us something about his character. He was a rebeller. It tells us that he became a tyrant, and the extent of his tyranny is all the earth. So what we see is this. After the flood, the grandson of Noah, I should say Noah's great-grandson, becomes a tyrant. He becomes one who's going to rebel against authority. And then it says this, verse 9, he was a mighty, the word hunter doesn't mean he hunted animals. It means anybody, the word literally means subjugator. Anybody, he was a tyrant, so watch what he did. Everybody that opposed his will, he would just find them, defeat them, and make them subjugate to him. In other words, he would make them subjects. He would oppose them. He would conquer them and make them his. So that any opposing view, he would just conquer them. He would oppose them. And it says that that he was a mighty subjugator. And see the word before there? It says before the Lord. Now I want to say something here. There are not a lot of errors in your Bible. The Old Testament comes from the Hebrew and the Chaldean. The New Testament comes from the Greek. The only time we have a trouble is this. When you read the King James, you're reading a translation that was written in 1611, and if you were to hear them speak, you wouldn't be able to make heads or tails. I mean, if you were to go to England today, you wouldn't be able to make them speak heads or tails. So what we do is, it's not an error in the word, it's just that you're not familiar with it. So watch this now. When it says he was the mighty subjugator before the Lord, that Hebrew word means opposing. It's the idea of when you say something and he gets right in your face and gets before you, like you do your children. You say, pick up the room and say, no, I'm not. That kind of thing. I know your children don't do that. My children don't either. They're just lovely. They never do that. But the point is this. The word before means opposing the Lord. This man was a rebeller. He was going to set up his own kingdom. His will was dominant. And if your will didn't go with his will, he simply conquered you and made you his subject. And he did it in the face of the Lord, it says, opposing the Lord. And verse 10 is the key to the whole theme of Babylon and Babel through the whole Bible. And it says, this is the beginning of, circle it, his kingdom. Not the kingdom that God gave him, not the kingdom of God. He had no thought for the kingdom of God. It was the beginning of his kingdom, Babel or Babylon. And then it goes on to describe how great that kingdom was. Now, look at chapter 11 for more detail. It says in verse 1 that the whole, and this, by the way, tells us of how successful Nimrod was. It says this, the whole earth was of one lip and one grammar. Not only did they speak alike, you see, you couldn't even say this of the United States right now. You know that? You could not say of the United States that the whole continent of the United States is of one lip and one grammar. You know why? You go to Louisiana and they say, I guarantee you be here tonight and I am going to show you. The grammar is different, right? I'm thankful we're going to be done this in 5 minutes. You know, I mean, you hear that fella Justin Wilson on TV when he's cooking? You can't make heads or tails of his grammar. He uses past tense and presence and past, future for what he's doing now. Because the grammar isn't the same. Neither is the lip. When we went to Michigan, they didn't do anything but make fun of Becky. Because she kept saying, Jesse, Jesse, are you there? And they kept making fun of her. But we couldn't say of the United States today that we're one lip and one grammar. Listen, Nimrod was so successful that what he's saying here is this. He became a world leader to where the whole world, this isn't just a key to say that everybody spoke Hebrew. It's to say this, that if they all spoke the same language, they did it with the same dialect. It's just like when you have a dominant person, everybody wants to talk. If John Wayne was in this room today, everybody would be talking like John Wayne. That's what he's saying. And what he's saying is his success in the world was that the whole world had not only the same speech, the lip, but the grammar and everything was exactly alike. Everybody had the same dialect. Everybody had the same grammar. Everybody spoke with the same tongue. So not only what he did was he unified the race by the language and grammar. Then verse 2 says he unified the whole world by geography, because what he did was he found a central place in the plain of Shinar to where he could set up his capital, because it was central, and then that way the whole world would have a world capital right in its center. This man was smart. You know what amazes me? They found a skull carved out of pure glass or crystal, just clear. And they dated that crystal skull back to pre-Egypt when Moses and Israel was in captivity there. And you know what they said? They said that there's no way that that skull could be made by humans. It had to be made by somebody in outer space. Because they did not have the technology and the education to do something back then. You know why? They want you to think we evolved from what? Monkeys. And back then, Moses was more like a monkey than we are today. And they couldn't figure out how to do those things. Well, let me tell you something. This verse denies that. This verse says that this man was extremely intelligent. He picked and he knew he had to get everybody speaking the same language. Do you know that language is one of the biggest detriments today to racism? When I lived in Florida, I had 5 years of Spanish, so I could speak Spanish, but I would stand around with these Floridians who didn't know any Spanish, and somebody would come up and ask what time of day it was, and they'd get mad. They'd say, see, they're talking bad about us. And right away, there's hatred. So he was smart. Any world leader is smart. Hitler tried to do it. He would conquer a country like France or Switzerland or someplace, and he would force them to learn to speak what? German. Nebuchadnezzar did it. When Nebuchadnezzar took over Israel, he took them into captivity. He took them into Babylon and taught them how to speak, it says in Daniel chapter 1, that language in their education. Why? Get everybody speak the same language, it unifies. Well, then he said this, make a capital, get everybody unified. Then verse 3 says, let's unite them with ideology. In other words, give them the same purpose. So it says this, then they said one to another, go let us make bricks, let us do this, let us build a city, we'll build a big tower. And watch this, he said this, well, verse 4 says, we'll even make it like unto heaven. You can strike the may reach out. See, it's in italics in your Bible. That's added for clarity of speech. Those words are not found in the original Hebrew. Somebody in 1611 decided that they wanted it to read, that they wanted to make a tower whose top reached to heaven, so they added reached and put it in there. Now, I want to say something. Do you think a man as smart as Nimrod would think that he could dare make a brick building to go all the way to where God is? I don't think he was that foolish. Because the reason is this. When you strike the may reach out, in the Hebrew reads this way. And they said, go, let us build a city whose tower is like unto heaven. In other words, a religious temple that inside would be a place that would be awe-inspiring so they could say God was there, so that they could put, as it said, an ensign over it, so that they could put a name. See the word name? It means ensign. So that they could put this thing over it to where people would come and worship. A religious center. He wanted to unite them. And people know this. If you're going to conquer countries, get them to speak the same language, get them to have the central capital, and guess what? Force on them the same ideology of religion. And then you'll unite them. And that's what Nimrod tried to do. So watch this now. Nimrod is a picture of the Antichrist who would come and do the same thing in the world time, in the end of the world history. And Babylon, the first city that he put to have a religious center of rebellion and to be the center of world and the center of commerce as he would make it, would be the mother of every false religion and ecumenical system that would come along, so that when the Antichrist comes in the end times, he just simply has the full and final form of that mystery religion. So he'll do the same thing. He'll pick a world capital. He'll unite men and women under one world system. He will have a world worship, a place. He'll even have his own mark, his own number, an ensign for them to rally around, the mark of the beast. And so he'll set up this world system. So that Babylon in the scriptures is simply this. Any system that takes God's system and mimics it to deceive people, but really has its own purposes, its own will, its own goal, its own center, and it really is just a false image of the true. And just simply to deceive the people. And I'll tell you this, we have a lot of that in Christianity today. We got people saying things and doing things in the name of Christ, and when you get down to it and ask what they really believe from the Word of God, they will actually deny the person of Christ. It's amazing. Amazing. What's really good is when you ask somebody a question and they won't even answer it back. They give you another question to get you to go around. You talk to people nowadays and that'll happen. They'll say something to you. Oh, you go there and say, yes. What do you think what the Bible says here? And they'll say, well, you know, do you know what it is? And they go right off on a tangent. Why? They don't want to answer it. Well, listen, Babylon is the first of this system. You first meet it here. Let me show you the epitome of what happens. Look at Daniel chapter 4 for a second. This attitude that affects world leaders happens to every one of them, all the way down. In Daniel chapter 3, we find that Nebuchadnezzar becomes popular, and guess what he does? He makes an image of himself, right? I mean, he has a dream, and Daniel tells him that he's the head of gold, so what does he do? He's not satisfied with being the head of gold on God's totem pole. He says, I'll make an image of myself and it'll be all gold and everybody can worship it. And when they do this, when they hear these trumpets and whatever, they can bow down and they can worship me. Guess what? Guess what? Nebuchadnezzar is the king of what? Babylon. Funny how Babylonitis strikes, isn't it? All the way down through. All the way down. Look at chapter 4 for a second, verse 28. And all this came upon King Nebuchadnezzar. At the end of 12 months, he walked in the palace of the kingdom of Babylon. And the king spoke and said, is not this great Babylon that, watch this now, circle it, I have built, self-will? for the house of the kingdom by the might of my power, self-effort, and for the honor of my majesty, self-glory. Here's Babylon thousands of years later, and it's the same thing. It's self-will, self-effort, self-glory. And Nebuchadnezzar's there, he's the king of it, and he's saying, hey, is this my kingdom and I built it for my glory? How could this fall? How could this fall? I mean, what it is, it's just religion of self-will. And we have a lot of that today. That's what's being preached today. You can preach to people, to their will, to their pride, and to their glory in the name of Christ, and they'll follow you by the thousands. But you stand up and preach like the Lord didn't say, if you're going to come after me, take up your cross, deny yourself and be found following me. And guess what? There's the door. They start hitting it. And today, if you preach at people, and like it says in Timothy, scratch their ears, tell them what they want to hear, they'll follow you. But the moment you teach the word of God, which goes against self-will, self-effort, and self-glory, they don't want anything to do with it. And they'll run. And they'll run. Look at 1 Timothy for a second. In 1 Timothy, we are told in chapter 4, verse 1, it says, now the Spirit speaks clearly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith. The faith, there's a definite article there, it means the body of truth, it means the Word of God. Some will depart from the Word of God, giving heed to seducing spirits and the doctrines of devils, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared as by a hot iron. They'll forbid to marry, they'll abstain from eating meats, which God has created to be received with thanksgiving to them that believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good, and nothing is to be refused if it is received with thanksgiving. And the point is this, Paul says to Timothy in this portion, he says, be careful now, there's a time coming when people will leave the Word of God for the seducing spirits and their doctrines will be religious. Don't do this, don't do this, don't do this, don't do that. Sounds religious, doesn't it? We don't do this, we don't do that, we don't do this, we don't do that. Oh, you're a religious group, aren't you? Oh, yes. Oh, we're very religious. And it says this, they're seducing spirits. Look at 2 Timothy for a second. 2 Timothy was the last epistle written by Paul before he was beheaded. And so we find in chapter 3 and verse 1, it says, know this, that in the last days... By the way, this was written 2,000 years ago, so we're in the last minutes, right? It says, know this, that in the last days perilous times shall come. For men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection. Notice that one, without natural affection. When you see women giving up their babies, I'll tell you what, that's without natural affection if I've ever seen it. Men have been known down through the centuries to give up their children, but women, no. And so it says, without natural affection, truce breakers, that means they can't keep their word, by the way. That doesn't mean we're going to make truces and give them up. It simply means this. It simply means your word means nothing. And that's true today, too. You say to somebody, be here at 3, they're here at 5. Somebody says, oh, yeah, I'll give you that when I'm done with it. And guess what? You don't get it back. People's word don't mean a thing today. And it says this, fierce, false accusers, incontinent, that means no self-control, by the way. Those are big words, but it means no self-control. Fierce, that means brutal. You only see that, you only need to go to hills when they have a sale. It gets brutal, doesn't it? I mean, they showed, I don't know what you saw it on the news the other day. You know, you laugh about it, but really it is pathetic, isn't it? The other day they showed something on the world news about there was a shortage of something in one of these countries, and they showed that we had to wait in line for hours just to get baby pacifiers in South America someplace. It showed two men fighting each other in the street. Could you imagine that over baby pacifiers? Yeah. But that's what it says here. It says this, they'll be brutal, brutal. Despisers of those that are good. That means treacherous. If you stand up for the Lord, you're in for it. I jumped back up. It says, despisers of that which are good, traitors, the word there is interesting. See the word traitors? Literally it's this, little Judases. Judases. It says, Judases, heady, that means reckless, high-minded, that means conceited, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. And I believe that's the root of the whole thing right there. That is the root problem. They're lovers of self rather than lovers of God. But look at verse 5. Here's where he's getting at. They will still be religious. It says this, having a form of godliness but denying the power thereof, from such turn away. And then it says in verse 6, for of these sort are which creep, that means they sneak into houses, they lead captive silly women laden with sins, led away with different lusts. They're ever learning and they never are able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now, is that not true today about some of the preaching? They ever are preaching and never teach you anything. It's amazing to me how much error is being